Mark, could you open your scriptures this evening, please, to the first epistle of John? This first epistle of John is a very beautiful epistle, and it's just packed with meaning and teaching, and I'm really thrilled to be on this particular epistle. As we say before we begin any book of the Bible, God the Holy Spirit is the author of this particular book, or of this epistle. The writer happens to be the Apostle John. The theme of the book is fellowship, and it was written rather late, somewhere between 85 and 95 AD. So one of the last writings of the New Testament. As far as a few words of preface would go with regard to the book, you might say that this is kind of a family letter. There's a very homey style that John has when he writes. This is a family letter, really, from the Father to his little children who are in the world. And it's very informal in tone. Sin is mentioned in this particular epistle, although the sin of a Christian is treated really as a child's offense and is a family matter. Again, the emphasis upon the family aspect. Now, the reason for this is that the child's sin against the law has already been taken care of at the cross. If you want to contrast John's gospel and then this first epistle that he has, John's gospel, as it were, leads across the threshold of the Father's house. In other words, you're brought really to the entrance and across the threshold. However, his first epistle really makes us at home there within our Father's house. So we have to understand the setting of this particular epistle. Now, Paul, you might say, wrote, and in most of his writings, he kind of shows the Christian's public position. Whereas John, as he writes this, shows the Christian's nearness to the Father because he has been born again. One interesting thing about this epistle, it's normally referred to as an epistle, and yet it's different than a lot of the others in that there's no opening or closing salutation. When Paul would write or James would write, they say James, or Paul an apostle or whatever, and then at the end there would be greetings to certain people and so forth. But John just gets right into a subject and then he closes. It's thought to have been written to the church at Ephesus, where John was for such a long time before his exile on the island of Patmos. This epistle possibly was written from the island of Patmos. Now, one interesting thing that you should keep in mind as you read this epistle, remember that as John wrote it, he of course is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And yet also in the natural, there's something of tremendous consequence. And the thing that is of tremendous consequence is that possibly John was the very last human being on the face of the earth, the last man alive, who had walked and talked with Jesus. This is a possibility. See, John, if he was approximately the same age as Jesus, this would make John possibly around 90 years old. Just think of that. He may have been the last human being, who was alive on the face of the earth that had walked with Jesus. Now, John felt this. John, of course, would have this in his mind and in his heart when he wrote, and therefore he would be particularly conscious of getting across the heart of the reality that concerns Jesus and the heart of the reality that concerns the Christian walk and the Christian life. Now, although the church was young at this time, there were a couple of errors that were around. One of them was the errors of the Docetists, and another error was that of the Gnostics. And John, right at the beginning, will point at that, and he will talk about these errors, and he will refute them by the words that he says. Now, the Docetists taught that Jesus had no real body. Rather, he was only kind of a phantom. He wasn't really human, in other words. Now, the reason that they came to that conclusion was that because of their philosophy, they thought that all matter, by its very nature, would be evil. Matter was evil. And therefore, for God to become man would be to make God associated or involved some way with evil. And this they couldn't imagine. So therefore, they had Jesus not totally human. And stories would go about that when Jesus would be walking along the beach on the sand, that they would look down and they would see no footprints on the sand, that sort of a thing. And so you will see that John will stress the fact that Jesus indeed was human and you could touch him. Now, another error that was around was that of the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics really had a misunderstanding with regard to the person of Jesus, and they looked upon him as kind of human most of his life, as it were, and then deity came upon him at the time of his baptism. They saw the tremendous works that he did and what he said, and so therefore they said, well, now when there's this voice from heaven came down, this is my beloved son, and the Spirit came down upon him in the form of a dove, so forth, he was divine then, but then when he died on the cross, then the divinity left him. And that was kind of their idea. So in other words, you might say he was born and died as a man only. That was their teaching. And of course, this is false. So John was conscious of this, and we'll see that he will strike at this error right away as he begins the epistle. So I think with that being said, let's just get underway now. So we have John chapter 1 and verse 1, and immediately the focus of John is upon Jesus, the Word made flesh. So he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. So he begins with a focus upon Jesus, and it's a little bit of an awkward way that some of the older translations have, that which was from the beginning. It might better be translated, that one who was from the beginning would be better English, referring, of course, to Jesus. So that one who was from the beginning. Now, right away, when he says here, that person who was from the beginning, he talks about the divinity of Jesus Christ. Because from the beginning would mean as far back as the human mind can grasp, going back to infinity, really, from the beginning. And this is the same way that he began the gospel that he had. Now, let's just refresh our minds on the gospel of John. Would you go back to the gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 1? Now, in John chapter 1, in verse 1, we have the same words, in the beginning. In the beginning. So, in other words, from eternity, really, beyond which the human mind cannot grasp. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, Jesus is the living Word. What we are holding in our hands is the written Word. The purpose of the written Word is to illuminate and show who the living Word really is. In other words, this book is essentially Old and New Testament about Jesus. So here he's referred to as the Word. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, strongly showing the fact that Jesus is God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Just in case you didn't hear it the first time, he mentions it again. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now the verses 6, 7, and 8 refer to John the Baptist, so we'll skip those at this time and then move to verse 9. And then it says, that, referring to Jesus, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now notice, we're going to see in 1 John chapter 1 that we're studying tonight, we're only going to take chapter 1, we're going to see that there's quite a similarity in the way that John stresses this particular point of verse 12, also in the first chapter of 1 John. So here verse 12 again reads, but as many as received him, but as many as accepted him, that is Jesus, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Trust in his name, rely on his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, human willpower, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, now this is the Word that was with God from the beginning, and the Word was made flesh. So there's where we get the word God incarnate. God incarnate means God to the flesh. So here we have, and the Word was made flesh. The Word became flesh. The Word became incarnate. So when the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. Now, John also is going to touch on this right at the beginning of 1 John. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when it says only begotten, it would mean of the same nature as the Father. See, I am an adopted child of God. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, of the same nature as God from the beginning. So when the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there we see the way that John begins his gospel. Now back again to the epistle, 1 John, and we see the words, that one who was from the beginning. So here we have it again, from the beginning. And then he says, which we have heard. See, there's no phantom. See, a phantom might be kind of a ghost-like sort of a person, but no, we've heard him speak. We've heard him with our ears. So whom we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. We actually saw him, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, there seems to be kind of a redundancy there, but it's really not. First of all, it says, which we have seen with our eyes. Okay, now that means we've actually seen with our eyes. Now, then it says, which we have looked upon. Now, looked upon is a different Greek verb, and the looked upon means kind of to gaze upon. You might say it means to stare at intently. Now, so John is an old man, probably around 90 years old, perhaps, as I said, the last human being on the face of the earth that had lived and walked and talked with Jesus. And he's thinking back. And he can remember in those three precious years when he was with the Lord that as you would hear the words of Jesus and as you would see what would happen by the power that emanated from him, that those that were around would not only just look at him in the sense that I would look at any one of you this evening, but they would gaze intently like, who is this? What manner of man is this that he can calm the winds and the seas? That sort of thing. And so there's a stronger way of putting it than just merely looking at. This is to stare intently. You know, it's interesting. One person has said, with regard to looking at the Lord, when you look at Jesus, a person can become saved. On the other hand, when you gaze upon him, now that's with that intense gazing that would come by meditation, then a person becomes sanctified. See, the more you advance in the spiritual life, the more you want to look and gaze intently at Jesus and put in, really all those little things between the lines of the scriptures that we read about the Lord. And that indeed leads to sanctification. Now also, too, he says here, not only have we looked upon, but he says, our hands have handled of the word of life. Now again, hitting that phantom idea, he says, our hands have handled him. He wasn't just some mythical person that came and like a shadow on the wall or something like that. It's also mentioned explicitly in Luke, the last chapter of Luke, when Jesus appeared after his resurrection from the dead. One of the things that he told those that were near him, he says, touch me, handle me, see that it's not a ghost, because Jesus knew that there, the word might go out, it was just a ghost that we saw. In fact, let's take a look at that. Go to Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. Luke 24 and verse 39. Now, this is the scene here after the resurrection of Christ. So Luke 24, 39, and he has these words. He says, behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. So notice he says, take a look at the nail prints in my hands and the nail prints in my feet. He says, handle me. In other words, touch me. See that I'm not a ghost. Handle me and see, for a spirit, or we could say a ghost, hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had said, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then the Lord goes a step further, and he says, and while they yet believed not for joy, they just couldn't yet believe it, and wondered, he said unto them, have you here anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. Again, once and for all, getting away from the idea that it was merely a ghost that they saw or a figment of their imagination. So then John begins, and so he says, that one who was from the beginning, whom we have heard, whom we have seen with our eyes, whom we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, and then he says, of the word of life. Of the word of life, praise the name of the Lord. It's just so heavy. See, they touched Jesus in their earthly walk, and then later on, as they began to reflect on what Jesus had said, and as they began to learn more and more, they began to realize that as they touched Jesus, they actually touched God. And as John leaned back on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper, he really was listening to the heartbeat of God. Now that is something that would dawn on him over a period of time. So therefore, John, as an old man, as he writes his epistle, you see, he says, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. We've seen him, we've touched him, we've held him, we've walked with him. And he just, and yet he's trying to reconcile. And yet this one that we saw, that we touched, we handled, this is the one from all eternity who was from the beginning. And like he said in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, all things were made by him. He made the Milky Way. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, so therefore, put yourself in the position of John as with awe you think about and wonder about this person Jesus. Wonder with love is the idea. So he says, of the word of life. So now, again, John uses the term word here, just like he started his gospel. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And then, of course, Jesus brings life. Now, then in verse 2 it says, for the life was manifested. The life. For the life was manifested. And we have seen it. And bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life. Now, show would mean more proclaim. We proclaim unto you. So, verse 2 again, for the life was manifested. The life was manifested. And we have seen it. John is as an old man again. He's shaking his head. He says, we've seen this life that was from the beginning. He says, we've seen it and bear witness. Notice we're telling you the truth. And we proclaim unto you that eternal life. Now, when he says, we proclaim unto you that eternal life, he's saying, we are proclaiming unto you Jesus. Because Jesus is that eternal life. Now, notice again, the divinity of Jesus is stressed in verse 2. By the fact that when he calls Jesus eternal life, by the fact that he uses the word eternal, it shows that he existed from all eternity. This is very necessary to understand. In other words, Jesus is eternal life, not a created being. Most all of the cults will stumble on the one fact of the person of Jesus. They do not understand who Jesus really is, and that's what really makes them a cult so many times. Now, so in other words, you could say the Father never at any point in time created Jesus. He, Jesus, coexisted with the Father from the beginning. Now, that's so important that we understand that. Now, that's the meaning of these words here in verse 2, and manifest unto you that eternal life. And the word eternal is used. And then Jesus, by his own mouth, verified the same thing. Because in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and verse 9, he says, Philip, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. Isn't that beautiful? Philip, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. So many people will stumble around on this earth wondering what God might be like. And yet to find out what God is like, all a person has to do is look at Jesus. And then by looking at Jesus, we know what God is like. Because Jesus himself said, he who sees me sees the Father. And when we look at the compassion of Jesus, it makes us really rejoice that we are children of our Father in heaven. Praise God. So anyway, and we manifest unto you, we proclaim unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now, having hit that error of the Gnostics and also of the other group there, the Docetists, and showing really who Jesus is, focusing right on Jesus immediately, then he starts talking about the fellowship that results because of what Jesus did when he came down to live with us and die for us and rise again. So here in verse 3, he starts talking about fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. In other words, the person that we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. In other words, he says, we want to have fellowship with you. Now, this word fellowship is one of the key words that is in this particular epistle, and it's very important that we get the concept of what fellowship is. Now, fellowship is a word that may be translated many ways. In Greek, it's koinonia. There are churches that you hear of around, and they may call it a koinonia gathering or something like that. but it comes from this Greek word, which means fellowship. Now, different ways that this koinonia may be translated might be communion. That's the way that it's translated. Partner is another way it could be translated. Partaker is another. Holding things in common is another way. Oneness, sharing. See, all those things are within the meaning of koinonia. And so therefore, fellowship is the word that is most commonly used. And yet, unless you understand all these other things, you don't fully understand what this koinonia or this fellowship really is. See, we share so much with one another, and we have so much in common because of Jesus. And it's so good. So he says, that which we have seen, or the person that we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship or koinonia with us. And then he says, and not only with us, he says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's one thing to have fellowship with one another down here as human beings on planet Earth. But on the other hand, for us to also have this fellowship, it works both ways. It works not only horizontally, as it were, but also, you might say, it works vertically. And that is, we also have fellowship with the Father. Now, one of the things that's involved in true fellowship is the fact that there's a sharing. In other words, if there's a need on one part and the other has something, then there's a sharing, all things being equal. A sharing. Now, when you think of the fact that John here in the inspired word says that we have fellowship with the Father, that means that we give to the Father whatever we have, whatever talents or whatever we may have, or our time, whatever it may be, which of course was given to us. But also the other side of the coin is that the Father gives also or shares with us whatever resources he has. Now, when you consider that God is God, and the earth and the fullness thereof belongs to the Lord, it's a pretty wonderful thing that we have fellowship with the Father. Now, the reason there are so many things that go wrong within the so-called Christian community and the Christian life is that Christians never fully understand the fact. It takes them a lifetime really to develop really what's involved in the fact that we have fellowship not only with one another and we share resources with one another, but we also share resources with the Father. That means what he has, we also may have. Now, the consequences of this are heavy. It makes God a very intervening God, because God the Father is able to change circumstances to meet a need that we may have. Praise the name of the Lord. This is really exciting. You see, so therefore, strictly speaking, if a person has sickness in his body, see, within the Godhead is total and perfect health, which can be given to those who would share. Now, it's one thing to have the right to the resources of the Father. It's another thing to be able to know how to write out the check so that we can apply what is rightfully ours to our own lives. Now, in other words, this is appropriated by faith. It's appropriated by faith. And as we come to realize this, there's a desire that will birth within us to increase our faith so that we indeed may have the fullness of that power that is rightfully ours because of this koinonia or the fellowship. In other words, God the Father's power, you might say, is infinite. His resources are infinite. Now, that's like an engine in an automobile. So you get into an automobile, and you turn on the ignition, and you can just gun the engine, and it just roars. But on the other hand, there's a link between the engine and the back wheels through the drive shaft that is what makes the car go forward. Now, it's the same way in the spiritual walk. The power is there. The power of the Holy Spirit is unlimited. The power of the Father is unlimited. And yet, through faith, we appropriate that power that we have. And that's kind of the faith is like the drive shaft that gets back so that the car actually can get moving. The power is there. It's unlimited. We appropriate it by faith. Just like a fellow, another example would be a person has a father who has a great amount of money in the bank. This is very good. Okay? But on the other hand, unless that fellow knows how to write out a check and partake of what some of the resources are of that bank, it does him no good. The means whereby we partake of this is by the exercise of faith. But know that the koinonia is there, the resources of heaven are there. Now that means, strictly speaking, we don't need to have physical health problems. We don't need to have financial needs. We don't need to have any real concern. If a person doesn't have a job, doesn't have an employment, something like that, the Father's resources are such that employment can be found. If we are selling a house and we need to find a buyer, the Father has resources where the angels may go out and they will bring in the buyer to us. If we are trying to, on the other hand, find something, the resources of heaven are such that we can find the home that we need, the land that we need, the opportunity that we need, or whatever. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise God. Now this concept is very heavy, and there's a lot in this epistle about it. We have fellowship one with another. We have koinonia one with another. We have a sharing one with another. But again, the shocker is not that we have it with one another, but this sharing is also with the Father. Praise the name of the Lord. That means that the resources of heaven are mine because the Father in heaven is my Father, and because of the new birth experience, I am in fellowship with Him. Praise the name of the Lord. This is really wonderful. Now, this is, you may say, well, gee, this is kind of a heavy thought, really, and it makes me want to increase in faith so that I may, you know, apply these blessings that really are rightfully mine. I want to learn how to write out that check. But you may say, is this the only place in Scripture that something like this is mentioned? Because it seems so far out, it almost seems too good to be true. Well, no, it isn't. It's in many places within Scripture. It's just that you have to recognize it. Now, just to take one very simple example, Jesus in his earthly walk gave the parable of the prodigal son. Remember? Now, the younger son was the prodigal. He came back. The older brother became upset that there was this feasting and so forth for the younger brother. But as the father dealt with the older son, one of the things that he said, and this was in, we don't need to turn to it, but in Luke chapter 15 and verse 31, and he says now to the older son, he says, "All that I have is thine." How many remember reading that? See, "All that I have is thine." See, now Jesus was putting in another form the very thing here that John is putting in his first epistle. It's fantastic. "All that I have is thine. The resources of heaven belong to me." Praise the name of the Lord. So anyway, verse 3, a second time he says, "So that person really whom we have seen and heard declare we unto you," this refers to Jesus, "that you also may have fellowship with us." We want more people to know Jesus so that they can partake in this fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, verse 4 follows as a consequence from verse 3. It's the result of that. So the result is, "And as a result, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." So John gives really one of the chief purposes of his writing the letter, that your joy may be full. He says, if you could only grasp who you are, you would have a joy that would be unending. You know, it's an interesting thing. When you look back through history, and you see the attitudes that they had in centuries gone by, it seems that the more sad a person was, the more saintly he was supposed to be. Now, this was because they weren't getting into the Word. They did not have access to the Word. They were not getting into the Word. They did not realize God's goodness. And therefore, they just went along on human reasoning or men's traditions. And so, therefore, if you look at a lot of the art of ages past, you'll see these so-called saints with very, very sad, gloomy faces. And, you know, if you really wanted to be spiritual, that was the way to go. Be sad, you know. Tragic. Now, hopefully, these days have passed. We don't always have to be serious. We can be laughing and joyful. praise the name of the Lord. And he says, John says, he says, I want your joy to be not just a little bit. He says, I want your joy to be full. Praise the name of the Lord. I think this is so beautiful. Now, John, I like in that there's a simplicity about John in a way, and yet there's also a profundity. But one of the ways that he's kind of right to the point is he gives you the reason as to why he writes something. Now, for example, remember in the Gospel, go back to the Gospel of John, the last chapter. So this would be John chapter 21. No, chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 31. See here, John is very exact and very precise. He says, I wrote this gospel, I had a specific purpose in mind, and I want to let you know what the purpose was. So here he says in John chapter 20 and verse 31, but these are written, in other words, these words of the gospel according to John, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, or in other words, the Messiah, the Son of God. Not a Son of God, but the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. So there it is. See, he says, now that's my purpose. So there's my, and he just puts it in kind of a nutshell. Now here he says in the first epistle, that your joy might be full. Realize who you are. Realize what family it is that you belong to. And the same way, remember in the book of Revelation, John was very explicit in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. There's chapter 1, verse 19. And remember when we went through that some time ago, I mentioned to you that it was imperative that you understand that 19th verse of the first chapter. And if you miss on that and you don't understand that, you're going to probably come up with a real false time framework for the book of Revelation. And you'll have the total thing in the past or whatever. And in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 19, it says, write the things that thou hast seen, the vision, the things that are, the church age, chapters 2 and 3, and the things that shall be hereafter, metatauta. So that would be verses, or chapters 4, read it through the end of the book. And then we have chapters 6 through 19, which covers the tribulation period. But it's something that's very explicit. And when you grasp it and you get a hold of it, it really makes a world of difference. So praise the name of the Lord. Jesus himself had the same attitude that John did. If you want to intently gaze on Jesus, if you want to listen to him intently in that deeper gazing rather than just the seeing him, you might go to the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 17, beautiful chapters that are given at the Last Supper. And one of the things that was mentioned was Jesus was speaking and he said, these things have I spoken unto you that your joy may be full. So therefore, when John comes along and says, I want that joy to be full, he's saying the same thing that Jesus did. He may be saying it in a little different way, but he's saying the same thing. So therefore, the Lord wants us always to be joyful and to have that fullness of joy. One little caution that we might mention here, that there's a difference between joy and happiness. Quite a difference between joy and happiness. Some people say that they really kind of get carried away, and what they say I don't think really is, objectively true, but they'll say, you really can't have happiness in the world. Well, really you can have happiness in the world. In other words, when there's a lot of money there and money buys a whole lot of things, you can have happiness in the world. You may not have joy, but you can have happiness. You see, happiness is something that is predicated on outward circumstances. So as long as the cash is running and flowing, whatever, you got all the friends in the world and you can buy whatever you want, you can go wherever you want, you can do whatever you want. But the thing is, you take away that circumstance, the outward circumstance of the cash, and then boom, if that's the total, that's all you're relying on, the happiness can go very, very quickly. So the happiness is something that is outward. Now, joy, on the other hand, is something that is of the Spirit. Joy is not outward circumstances. Joy is inside. It's of the Spirit. Now, joy is a constant as opposed to happiness, which is a variable. Joy is a constant because it's predicated on a relationship with Christ, which doesn't change. The Lord never changes, and as long as we're anchored into Him, there's no concern that we really have. And joy is therefore very possible through trial. You can be in severe trials and still have joy because you're anchored in the Lord and you know that He is ultimately handling everything. Now, so you remember in Scriptures it says more than once, rejoice in the Lord. But remember now, does it say to rejoice in external circumstances that you just won the Irish sweepstakes or something? No, it says rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And that's something that can never be taken away from you. Praise the name of the Lord. Okay, so verse 4 again, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Praise God. Now, he started talking there in verse 3 about our fellowship, that we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And now he begins talking about some conditions of fellowship. And first of all, he starts talking about our position really in the light. So he says in verse 5, he says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So he gets down to something that's very basic and very fundamental, and he says God is light. You see, when we come to the Lord, we move from darkness to the light, and we move from death to life. Praise the name of the Lord. Now notice that he doesn't say here that God is a light. He says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You might put it this way, if you want to be kind of abstract about it, you could say that God is morally, he would be purity. Philosophically, he is truth. Purity and truth. Now, on the other hand, when you look at darkness, darkness is morally evil and is philosophically ignorance. Not in touch with what reality is. So he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, then John is pretty realistic and to the point, and he starts talking about, he comes in now at this point, three different modes of false confession. False confession. And he starts out in verse 6, and he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So he says, let's be realistic. Words sometimes don't mean too much. So it's not so much what I say, but rather it's what I am. So he says here, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, there's no fruit of the Holy Spirit in the person's life. He says we lie and we do not the truth. Now also another thing that I think is important to understand here is that it's important to realize that not only it's important, you know, really to say properly and to be properly, really, although there are times when you can say even the right thing, and yet the spirit within you is wrong. And this is not good. There's something that doesn't ring true there. I've been in circumstances where a person has said the right thing in a group conversation, and yet it's said with such curtness, such hardness, such hostility, with such an air of haughtiness, that although the right thing is said, the hearts of many of the listeners are broken, because they recognize that the right spirit is not there. See, I would rather have the wrong facts and the right spirit rather than the right facts and the wrong spirit. Because, you see, God can change the facts so quickly, and yet there's really a lifetime of changing so that our spirits there's really a sense of our soul, I guess, is in total conformity with the Lord, so that we really have those fruits of the Holy Spirit developed in our life. That's a lifetime process, and it's so important that our spirit be right. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, so then, he says again in verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But then, verse 7, he says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, aha, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, notice that John, being very realistic, says, if we walk in the light, if we walk in the light. To too many people, salvation is kind of an experience, but they don't really make anything out of it. To too many people, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is an experience, but they don't make anything out of it. They just say, well, now what's new? They don't walk in the light of what they have. In other words, there's a growth process that the Lord would like us to have. Now, it's possible, therefore, to be saved, accept the Lord, and yet not really walk in the light. It's possible not to walk in the Spirit, and that's so important. John put the if here. He says, but if we walk in the light, indicating there's a possibility that we would not. But he says, however, if we do, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have this fellowship one with another. There's such a beautiful sharing. And then he says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, it's not the blood of goats or anything like that anymore, the blood of lambs. It's the blood of Jesus, God's Son. And then that cleanses us from all sin. It's so beautiful there. We kind of miss it in the English, but in the Greek, it's in the present perfect tense. And that means kind of a continuous action. You could say, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It's a continual process. And a way that I kind of think of it is the fact that today with modern science, you can have a swimming pool and there's a filter system going so that no matter how many people you have in the pool, no matter how long they stay in the swimming pool, by the fact that that filtering system is working all the time, the water is continually clean and not contaminated. Now, the blood of Jesus Christ not only cleansed, but it continues to cleanse us every moment of our lives where there's any need. So I think this is really neat. You know, sometimes when we think about basics, like, you know, God is light and in him is no darkness at all, one of the wonderful things about the Lord is that he's so good and he doesn't intend to put down anybody. Let me give you an example. We're very familiar, I think, with John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son and so forth. But John 3:17 is so very beautiful also, and yet that's not quoted as often, and yet it shows the whole attitude of God toward sin. Let's take a look at that, really. John chapter 3, and let's go to 3:16 first. John chapter 3, and verse 16. Now here we have these words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, that means trust in him, relies on him, clings to him, adheres to him, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But is God out to get people? No, in no way. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Praise the Lord. He that believeth on him, verse 18, is not condemned, But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light, there's that word light again, that light is come into the world, that would be Jesus, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So many people you may talk to about the Lord, and you can see them being very shifty about it and going away. They don't want things to come into the light, and they do not want to change their lifestyle. They prefer the darkness to the light. Verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now notice also here a little sidelight in verse 7. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. Somewhere along the line, there's an attitude in some Christian groups that purgatory is what is going to cleanse you from sin. That's what is needed. No, that's not in the Word. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from sin. Now, one word of caution we might have here, lest someone would become a little bit concerned, is that walking in the light doesn't mean that I don't sin. Walking in the light doesn't mean that I don't sin, ever. We all fall now and then. But rather, it walking in the light means that your heart and your attitude are genuinely seeking God, even though you may slip and say something, do something, omit to do something sometime. So we can be walking in the light and still we make mistakes. Praise God. Now, as long as we're talking about cleansing from sin here, let's also cross-reference this and go to a very beautiful verse in Hebrews chapter 8. I believe it's verse 12. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. Cleansing from sin. Hebrews chapter 8. Go back about 10 pages. So Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. And it says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Praise God. Now, the point that I'm trying to make here is that God not only forgives, but also he forgets. Now let's apply this now. Concentrate on something for a minute. Maybe we can say, yes, I remember that sin that I committed back in 1902. And yes, I believe that the Lord can forget it. And I'm trying hard to forget it myself. But on the other hand, if there's something that we did yesterday that may have offended the Lord, remember that the cleansing process is continually at work, right? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses, keeps on cleansing us from sin. Well, now, as the cleansing process takes place, so also does the forgetting process take place. And that means the Lord can't remember what happened yesterday any more than he remembered what happened back in 1902. Praise the Lord. Isn't that good news? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. See, the forgiving and the forgetting go together, and as long as the cleansing is continual, so also is the forgetting continual. If you want to cross-reference it with a beautiful thing in the Old Testament, which is kind of the same thing, but I got that underlined in my Bible, go back to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. These, again, are the words of the Holy Spirit, authored this, or written this time by Isaiah. And it says, I, even I, am he who blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Praise the Lord, who will not remember thy sins. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, also another comment that I would like to make here that I think is important to grasp, and that is a cleansing process means that the sin is really taken away. Now, that's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. See, in the Old Testament, there was a covering for sin. In the New Testament, there is a cleansing of sin. See, blessed is the man, David said, whose sins are covered. That's not cleansed. It's a little bit different. See, look at all the difference there would be. Suppose that somebody goes out to work in the yard. You're working in the garden. Your hands are all dirty. And you see, one thing would be to just dip your hands in some type of whitewash. So then the hands look white, you know, but the mud is underneath. But you see, what we normally would do, go to the faucet, and then with the clean water, the hands are cleansed, and it's gone. Praise the Lord. So therefore, whereas in the Old Testament, covered, New Testament, cleansed, just washed away. No whitewash, nothing covered, cleansed. Praise God. So that's also contained in, really, in that word there. Okay, then moving along to verse 8, we have a second false confession that John gives. Now, the second false confession is, if we say, there's that word say again, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, notice that the word sin here is used, and it's singular, not plural. If we say that we have no sin. Now, this is speaking really about the sin nature, about the fact that we have a sinful nature, which is really the root of all sin. Now, there are some people in the world today, there are a lot of them, who say, well, now, you shouldn't talk about sin, because sin is something that is very negative. Sometimes these pseudo-intellectuals on the university campus would be like this, and many others in society. Well, don't talk about sin. That's a very negative thing. Let's be positive about everything. And and yet that's not the way that the word looks at reality. Jeremiah said, the heart of man is desperately evil. I believe that's what he said. Let's check that out. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Now we'll hear the translation that I have. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Just really full of deceit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, there's what the Word of God says. See, there is a very definite sinful nature. Those of you that were with me when we studied the book of Revelation, you know that Revelation shows a sin nature. Most of the people today, in attempting to avoid the sin nature, they'll say that, it's the environment that's bad. It's the environment that's bad. And if everybody had a good environment, there wouldn't be any problems on the earth. And yet we see when Jesus reigns upon this earth, there will be a perfect environment, and yet the rebellion that takes place is like the number of people who fall and rebel is like the sands on the seashore. And yet they had a perfect environment. Why? Because they never really had their heart regenerated. They never really came to know the Lord. So therefore, here in verse 8, do we find that this is applicable today? Yes, it is. There's a lot of people who say, oh, don't mention sin. How many of you saw a newspaper today, morning or evening edition? Okay, how many times in the daily newspaper did you find the word sin written on page 1, page 2, page 3, page 50? See, you're not going to find sin too often in the daily newspaper. And yet the Word of God says here, if we say that we have no sin, and yet see there's such a worldly system that's behind the magazines that we have, the newspapers that we have, the television that we hear, and so forth. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Another thing, too, backs it up in the New Testament as well as Revelation, and the one that I gave you from the Old Testament, is in Ephesians. Since this is so contrary to the way that the world, the unregenerate world, looks upon reality, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Something interesting is said there. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. And here it says in Ephesians 2:3, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past. In other words, the idea is before we came to the Lord, Paul is saying, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, see there are those two key words, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then you come to those two beautiful words in verse 4, and it says, but God intervened, praise the Lord, through Jesus. But by nature we were the children of wrath. Okay, now moving along then to verse 9, and in verse 9 it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord. So if we say that we have no sin, and we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now when it says here confess, confess is an interesting word. In the Greek, the word there is logomen. And this means to say the same thing that God says. It means agreeing with God. See, God sees reality. He speaks reality. And so therefore, when we confess, all we do is get in agreement with the way that God saw the incident. That's what confession really is. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So in other words, you could put it this way, that you can't get rid of your sins by denying them. So in other words, you could say, if we confess our sins and not alibi. This is something that I try to emphasize in our home. Many times we kind of paraphrase this verse in our home, because there's a tendency that children have, and adults too really, is to alibi. And what they'll do is when something is wrong, they'll blame it on the next one down the line, and he in turn blames it on the next one down the line, and this next one will blame it on the next one, and they'll alibi until finally nobody is left except little Stephen in the crib. He's the one who gets the blame for everything. And so to try to counteract this a little bit, in our home when we say this verse, and it's one of the verses that we sometimes will say before dinner, if we confess our sins and not alibi, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the fact is, when we do confess them to the Lord and to one another, then remember that we need to see sin, basically, just see sin as forgiven, cleansed, forgiven, and forgotten. See, sometimes we don't really look upon them enough as really being totally forgiven, and that's what makes righteousness what it is, and that makes the righteousness that we have of great value. Now, then, the final verse of the chapter that we have tonight is verse 10, and this is the third false confession. And it says, if we say, there's that word say again, if we say that we have not sinned, now notice the ED on the word, that's important there, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, in verse 8, it said, if we say we have no sin. Now, that had reference to the sin nature. Verse 10 refers to the fruit of this, the actual sin, or the many sins. And so, therefore, I pointed out the word ed there. If we say that we have not sinned, S-I-N-N-E-D, meaning the fruit, the bad fruit that comes from verse 8, which refers to the sin nature. Now, this is backed up in Scripture a great deal. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And we realize that our only hope is in Jesus. And we thank God for Jesus, whose blood cleanses us. Now, I'd like to show you something here with regard to this whole idea that when we confess our sins, there's a cleansing, a forgiveness, and they're forgotten. Let me hit this from just a little bit of another aspect, kind of the aspect of conscience. Go to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Now here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now there's quite a bit involved there. One little side comment that I might make is, notice we've talked about the Father, of course, being God, Jesus being God. Now notice here it says not just Spirit, but he says eternal Spirit. So there would be a reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit is God, referring to the Holy Spirit as existing from all eternity. Another reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit is God would be in the Acts of the Apostles. I believe it's chapter 5, where you have Ananias and Sapphira, and they lied, and Peter says, you know, in lying to us, you know, you really lied to the Holy Spirit, and you lied to God. And it's a reference to the Holy Spirit being God. But at any rate, here in this verse, it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? Purge your conscience. Okay, now, conscience is where guilt is. Now, some people's consciences can be kind of lax. They hit somebody over the head, doesn't faze them in the least. Why? Because they've hit so many other people over the head in days gone by, it doesn't even mean anything to them. Other people's consciences can be too tender, and they become uneasy in their walk in a way that the Lord would not have them to be. Now, the conscience is where guilt is, and guilt produces alienation from God. Satan wants you to feel guilty, because when you feel guilty, you don't feel really close to the Lord. And that's what he wants. He wants there to be that separation. And then what do? In an effort to kind of get back in grace with the Father, you start, if you're on this guilt trip, you start moving in the direction of what? Dead works. And that's what we have right here. Now watch, it says, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. So forth, it says, purge your conscience from dead works. Why does it say conscience from dead works? Well, the idea is a person doesn't have a rightly formed conscience, and so therefore they go to all sorts of dead works because they don't understand the cleansing that goes on by the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that takes place, and the forgetfulness that takes place. And so therefore, if a person has that, a guilty conscience, they start doing things. They're going to maybe, out of a guilty conscience, they'll start doing certain things for the church. They may serve on committees that they don't have to serve. They may get involved in athletic events, and they're going to umpire a little league baseball game. And they're doing all sorts of things. And if your intention is wrong in what you do, it's merely a form of dead work. Some people try to work their way to heaven. They don't realize that it's a gift. Now, here the author of Hebrews warns against this, and really what he's saying here, he says, purge your conscience from dead works, and he says to serve the living God. And my understanding is that is that you serve with the liberty of the children of God. You serve the Lord in complete liberty, not as someone who has such a delicate conscience and you're trying to perform this and perform that to get in good with your Father. Now, it's all contained right here in this particular verse that we have in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if we are cleansed from all unrighteousness by the new birth experience and by the continual cleansing that goes on throughout life, what does that mean? That means that we stand in righteousness before God. Why? Because we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. Now, I'll close with giving you three verses that show the beauty of what righteousness really is. The first one is Romans 3:21. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. And here we have these words, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law," that is, apart from doing things, apart from dead works, "is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe." Praise the Lord. Now that's a beautiful statement on righteousness. Go one page further, and another beautiful one is in Romans 5:17. See, this is the state in which we walk thanks to the cleansing blood of Jesus. And in Romans 5:17, it says, "For if by one man's offense," this would be Adam, "death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness." You see, you don't go towards dead works trying to be righteous. "The gift of righteousness, they shall reign in life by one Christ Jesus." Now, if you're reigning, you're not going to be always on this guilt trip because of a guilty conscience. You understand that you are righteous with God, and therefore you reign. And then the final one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you want to go a little ahead, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have these words in verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he," this is God the Father, "hath made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So there is that exchange. Jesus takes our sins. He suffered for them on the cross. We receive the righteousness of Christ. Praise the name of the Lord. Let's stand, please. If there's anyone who is not sure that he or she is really righteous in the eyes of the Father, by saying this prayer from the heart and meaning it can mean the new birth experience and the sins can be blotted out. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life,
and receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.